Okay, this evening we're going to deal with session four here. Session four is going to, in this particular session, we're going to be looking at whether or not the apostles baptized infants. And, you know, since Jesus didn't authorize or teach or practice infant baptism, we don't really expect to find it. We don't expect to find the apostles practicing infant baptism, but I want to go through the different passages, particularly in Acts, where the Holy Spirit has recorded for us all these different baptisms, and let's see if there's anything that would even hint at infants being baptized, or really any other category other than believers being baptized. So our first one I want to start with is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, if you will, turn with me to Acts 2, and let's just pick up the reading, verse 37. So in Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. This is Apostle Peter's great sermon as the Spirit of God is being poured out. But notice here in verse 37, now when they had heard this, when they had heard the sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, on the day of Pentecost, what was Peter's exhortation? His exhortation was to repent and be baptized, just like what we saw Jesus when he gave the instruction. He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And so what happened? Well, in verse 41, it teaches us that when those who received his words were baptized, so those who received the word of Peter, those who embraced it, those who repented, they were baptized. Notice, there's no other category of people being baptized here. So that would exclude infants. But these disciples, followers of Christ, were baptized and they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And this is exactly what Christ told them to do in Matthew 28. They prayed together. They fellowshiped together. The apostles made sure that they instructed them and taught them everything that Jesus had commanded them. Now, let me just point out this because some come to verse 39 and argue that the promise is to you and to their children. And this is where most paedo-baptists flag. Well, see, there you go. There's children. They're in the covenant, but the problem here is most of the paedo-baptists really don't interpret this section correctly within its context. Now notice the promise is to you, right? It's to you and to your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That last clause is important. We agree. We believe that. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls receives the promise. And so this final clause, I think it limits any category of people who is not called, those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And then we have to ask the question, when it talks about the promise, well, what's the promise? So when the verse talks about the promises for you and for your children, what is the promise? Well, the promise doesn't have to do anything. It has nothing to do with circumcision. It has nothing to do with baptism. If you go back and look at the context of what Peter is doing here, he's been preaching on this fulfillment of the Holy Spirit being poured out. The promise is the gift of God's Spirit. The whole context deals with the prophecy of Joel, where the gift of the Spirit is promised. And so this section is important because the children of God had just called down, the old covenant children of God had just called down the curses of God on themselves and their children. Hold your place here in Acts and turn back to Matthew 27. I want you to see this. This is important. Matthew 27. Pick up the reading in verse 21. And so the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could do nothing to prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered them to be crucified. Now, this is the curse that they call down not only on themselves, but upon their children. And so Peter, in this great sermon, has this reminder that all those who repent and receive baptism, those who receive the forgiveness and pardon of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise is for you. This promise of the Holy Spirit that Joel prophesied about, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and all those that God calls to himself. And that's what Acts 2 is teaching. It has nothing to do with giving children or infants access to baptism. And so once again, this is what we should expect, since the Lord Jesus never instructed his apostles to baptize these infants. Did any infants repent? Then this doesn't apply to them. Did any infants receive the teaching of Peter? No. Then they were not baptized according to Acts 2:41. Let's move to the next baptism. Turn to Acts 8. Acts 8. Pick up the reading in verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, talking about the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging them off, men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things being spoken of by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out, and many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man has great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with the sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Well, here again, notice verse 12, because in this verse we see all those who believe were baptized. And then at the end of this verse, Luke emphasizes both men and women. But notice what category is missing, the category of those who did not believe. That would include infants. Look, it's clear from this section that those who believe were baptized. And so one would think that if infant baptism was the focal point of the new covenant, then Dr. Luke would have pointed out that those who believe and their children were baptized, if that was their practice, and if that's the ordinance that was being given to us by our Lord. But what we see here is exactly what we should expect to see. If the Lord did not instruct his disciples to baptize infants, then they're being loyal to their master, and they didn't add to this ordinance by adding a category that's foreign to what Jesus would have taught. Now drop down to verse 26. In chapter 8. Now, this, I get it, you know, this is the baptism of the eunuch, and he's a eunuch. We wouldn't expect to see children, but let's just at least look at it, because it is a recorded baptism, and I think there's some things that we can learn and be instructed in. Pick up the reading in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert." And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch and a great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up to him and sit with him. And the place in the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearers was silent. He opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who would declare his generation? For his life is taken from earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scriptures, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." You ought to highlight that. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now this is an interesting passage here, and you know, once again, he doesn't have a child, so we wouldn't expect to see an infant being baptized here. But what we do see in this particular baptism is a pattern that's consistent with the instructions of our Lord. And so we see that the gospel was given to the eunuch, and the eunuch responded, seeking to be baptized, and then he went back rejoicing. And this is what we should expect to see. This man found the forgiveness, the pardon of sin, and he identified with this by being baptized. Well, let's go to chapter 9. And here we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I want you to pick up the reading in verse 10. So this is after Saul has come into contact with the resurrected Lord. In verse 10 it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias, and coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And there, here he has authority from the chief priest to bind on all on who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is my chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has come as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and at once he arose and was baptized." Well, I want you to hold this thought and turn to Acts 22. I want you to see one more statement about Paul's baptism, something that he says here in Acts 22, verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So baptism is a sign of the absolution or the washing away of sins. It doesn't actually do this. It's a picture, it's a type, it's a symbol. So here's the question that we have to ask. Can we say that when an infant is being baptized? If not, then why not? Since baptism, according to Acts 22:16, is a sign of our union with Christ, the washing away of our sins, then why isn't that apply to these infants who are baptized? But once again, I think we are beginning to see a pattern here. What we see is that Saul fits into the pattern given to us by Christ Jesus. Those who are disciples of Jesus Christ should be given the new covenant sign of baptism. Well, turn to Acts 10. Let's look at the next baptism. Acts 10, look at verse 34. Now, in Acts 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius. There's a lot that goes on up to verse 34. But here, I want to just read this section here because this kind of gets to the crux of what we're talking about. Notice here in verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and the Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins.' While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard him speaking with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days." Well, notice that while Peter is preaching to them, the Spirit of God falls upon them. But those that heard the word, those that had the Spirit fall upon them, those were the ones that were baptized. And here again, can we say that about infants? There's no recording here of infants being baptized. And once again, here we have another example of a baptism that's in alignment or in accordance with what Jesus Christ instructed. And so when I've gone through this, for example, with other paedobaptists, some of my seminary professors and other paedobaptist elders, it just really amazes me that when you can walk through some of these examples, none of this bears weight with them. None of this bears weight with them, that when you actually deal with passages that deal with the issue of baptism, it's always with respect to those who believe, those who receive the word, those who have repented. Those are the ones that always receive baptism. Well, turn to Acts 16. Let's look at the baptism of Lydia. Acts 16. Pick up the reading in verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to the Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in the part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down there and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. And so I just wanted you to see here in this particular passage here, the paedobaptists would argue that since we read of these household baptisms, right, this particular household baptism, that supports infant baptism. But I hope you can see the problem with this assessment, right? I hope you can see the problem here. If you're going to argue that oikos baptism means that we're going to baptize infant, then oikos baptism really argues too much. The Greek word for household is oikos. The modern-day paedobaptist doesn't really apply oikos baptism. In other words, if they were consistent, they would or they should. But you never read or hear about paedobaptists arguing for the entire household, including adult unbelievers, being baptized. If you go back and you read the Southern Presbyterians, the great old Southern Presbyterians there in the 1800s, some of them who owned slaves, those slaves would have been part of their household. You don't read about any of them baptizing any of the household, only the infants. So there again, be careful. When they talk about household baptisms, be careful with the language that they use, do they really practice household baptism? And the answer is no. I've never seen a Presbyterian drag their unbelieving spouse into the church and have them baptized. Well, another thing we need to keep in mind is that, the text tells us that the Lord opened her heart, Lydia's heart, and she was baptized. So if you were going to infer something from this particular text, why wouldn't you infer that all those that the Lord opened their heart were baptized? And so you got to be careful when they make their arguments that you actually read what the text says. Because as the Lord opens her heart, why wouldn't they baptize her? And all those that come to know and open their heart and the heart that the Lord opens, you would give them baptism as well. So once again, I don't really think that this teaches infant baptism, the baptism of Lydia. I think that's just a bit of a stretch. And so once again, if we're going to practice oikos baptism, then let's be consistent. Let's drag all of our own unconverted family members, no matter how old they are, into the church and have them baptized. But that's not what they teach, and that's certainly not what they practice. Well, the next baptism I want to talk about is the baptism of the jailer there. And pick up the reading there in verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16. Now it happened as we went into prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune teller. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace and the authorities. And they brought them into the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in their stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened from his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour that night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, here we have another household baptism. And this household baptism is interesting because here we read that the jailer, his whole household, they all rejoiced in believing God. And so here we have an example of a whole household believing and being baptized. Well, that's exactly what we'd expect to see based on the teachings of Jesus. Once again, what would you expect based on the teachings of Jesus, the example of Jesus? But notice, some are going to come to this passage and argue that these household baptisms support infant baptism, since one would expect infants would be in the home. But that's not true. I've got five kids. If you came to my house, there's no infants. And if you look around, most of you don't have infants in your home. So it's not reasonable just to assume that infants were there. And so, in fact, when you look at this particular example, if they were there, then this text would teach against the practice of baptizing any person who does not believe and those who refuse to rejoice. So we see the proper actions of those who are qualified for baptism. The word of the Lord was spoken to the jailer and all those within his household. They were baptized and they rejoiced. And that's what you would expect to see when salvation comes into a house. And the pattern fits the instruction, fits the example of Jesus to baptize believers only. Now, the only way you would argue for infant baptism from these household baptisms is by, you know, imposing old covenant constructs to the new covenant ordinances. But hold your place here in Acts and turn over to Acts, Hebrews 8. I just want just to remind you of something about the new covenant. Hebrews 8, pick up the reading in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, a true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if we were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offered the gifts according to the law, who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he has a mediator of, notice this, a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Now notice the benefits of the new covenant. Why is this a better covenant? "I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Well, notice the language of a better, more excellent. Everything's better about the new covenant. It has a better mediator. It has a better priesthood. Remember, the old covenant under Moses was a mixed covenant, and that there were many who bore the covenant sign of circumcision that fell away. In the old covenant, you had a mixed bag of believers. You know, there's this mixed picture here of this old covenant community of believers and unbelievers. But in the new covenant, that paradigm has been done away with. Notice here that the new covenant members have the law of God written on their hearts. And remember, their heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. God very clearly says that he will be their God and they will be his people. He goes on to say that from the least of these to the greatest, they will know the Lord. This is important because the old covenant, there are many who did not know God. And then the text tells us that God is merciful towards the iniquities of those within the new covenant and that he's not going to remember their sins any longer. Their sins have been forgiven. And so this makes sense when you think of the atonement of Jesus, right? Remember, he told his disciples when he instituted the Lord's table that the new covenant was established in his blood. The blood of Christ is applied to the elect, and they are the ones who receive the blessings of the new covenant, and thus they are the ones who receive the covenant sign of baptism. Well, go back to Acts 18. Acts 18. This is the baptism of Crispus. Pick up the reading in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Then Silas and Timothy had come to Macedonia. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But they opposed him and blasphemed him. He shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered to the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next to the door of the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Well, when you read this, you have to keep in mind that Corinth was a very wicked city. And this is a great reminder of the power of the gospel to convert souls. When we don't exercise faith in the power of God, then what we don't do is we don't proclaim the glorious gospel. But as you read through this story, it should convict us about the power of the gospel. And it should be a conviction to us of how little our faith is, right? When we refuse to go out and share the gospel. Well, there's one thing that Paul did not lack, and that was faith in the power of God to convert sinners. And this is why he ministered the way he did. But here we see the gospel pattern in this story. We see that faith comes upon Crispus. Faith comes by hearing. He believed unto salvation. And this is the biblical example we need to follow. And so what we want to make sure our children are hearing the word and that they're coming to the Lord by faith. So one of the things that we can't be guilty of is withholding from our children the word of God, because faith comes by hearing. Now, here we read again about a household being baptized. But there again, notice the language. The language of this story of Crispus is that Crispus believed together with his household. And this is what we should expect based on the instructions of our Lord, right? The instructions of our Lord is that we baptize those who repent, those who profess him, and those who believe upon him. Well, Neander, another paedo-baptist, writes, "We cannot prove that the apostles ordained infant baptism from these places where the baptism from the whole family is mentioned." But that's exactly what many paedo-baptists do when they come to these household baptisms. They argue infant baptism. Pierre Marcel writes in the Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism, he says this, "We state here with all desirable precision that these passages have never served and still do not serve in good Reformed theology as a basis or justification for infant baptism." All right, so you have these two paedo-baptists that say these aren't passages you go to support infant baptism. But despite the statement of these two paedo-baptists, James Bannerman writes, "The repeated mention of household baptism or family baptism is of itself decisive evidence of the practice by which infants were baptized." Well, which one is it? Well, you can go to different paedo-baptist theologians and you can kind of find different opinions on this. But I think as good students of the word, we can come to these passages and see they really do not support the baptism of categories of people who do not believe. Well, I believe that there is a place for good and necessary consequences or good and necessary inference when we come to the Bible. But here's the point. If the argument's not good, then it's not necessary by definition. And so when the paedo-baptist tries to utilize the household baptism argument, you just need to be familiar with where these texts are and bring them to it and make them look at the language and force them to at least admit the language talks about you must believe and then you baptize the individual or even the household. Well, once again, this is exactly what we should expect to see when we follow the clear instructions of Jesus Christ. Well, turn to Acts 19. Acts 19. Look at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. Now, this section is interesting because it teaches us that there's a difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. But notice what verse 4 teaches us. John's baptism pointed the people towards Christ. And so in some kind of preparatory sense, John's baptism of repentance helps us to understand the nature of Christ's baptism. Remember, baptism into the name of Christ is to identify with the union that we have with him. This can't describe any other category other than the believer, right? This cannot be described in an unbeliever. But here again, we see that baptism was given in accordance to the pattern and the instruction of Jesus Christ. Now, this is every baptism that I'm aware of in the book of Acts recorded for us by the Holy Spirit. And so you have your own concordance. You can go look up the word baptism, and you can make sure I didn't miss anything in the book of Acts. So once again, when we look at these passages, it's easy for us to understand why men like John Murray, for example, writes, "We do not have an overt or proven instance of infant baptism." Or Thomas Boston writes the same thing. "There is no example of baptism recorded in the scriptures. Where any were baptized, but such as appear to have a saving interest in Christ." Burkhoff writes, "The New Testament contains no direct evidence for the practice of infant baptism in the days of the apostle." And so after we've taken this time to look at John's baptism, Christ's baptism, his instructions, you know, Jesus' instruction concerning baptism, and now we've looked at the practice of the apostles, we see that everything is consistent with the Credo Baptist position. And so the challenge with the doctrine of infant baptism is that the people who support it don't agree with the verses that we've looked at, right? They disagree with us. There are those who try to make the case for infant baptism from these texts, and others who argue that, well, these texts can't support infant baptism. So they're kind of confused even in their own camp. But if you just read these texts, and if you apply sound biblical hermeneutic principles, you just allow the text to interpret themselves. You use the analogy of faith. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. So when we have these passages about baptism, we look at the clear instructions of Jesus concerning the practice of baptism. When we look at the practice of baptism by Jesus and his apostles, we see everything holds together very nicely. And so if we as Reformed Christians believe in the regulative principle, then we cannot in good conscience authorize the baptism of any category but believers. So the only way you can get away from this is you're going to impose Old Testament constructs on these verses and completely ignore all the passages that deal with the New Covenant. If you do this, then you're going to see, you're going to come up with these arguments to, you know, justify infant baptism. But if you'll just allow these passages that actually talk about baptism to speak for themselves, then you're going to see that you can never impose or read infant baptism into these clear texts. And because of that, we cannot in good conscience practice the baptizing of any category but believers only. The New Testament is the clearest revelation that we have. The New Covenant is the fullest expression of the covenant of grace. And so the New Covenant has ordinances that actually fit the New Covenant. And we'll look at this more in the next session, excuse me. And so the Paedo-Baptist goes to texts that really don't deal with baptism as their strongest argument for baptism, which makes their really makes their claims suspect. So let's just kind of recapture before we end. All I've done so far is just, you know, lay out the basics of the issues. And so some on the other side would say, you know, you've really simplified the issue. All I wanted to do is start off with this foundation. Then let's move a little bit deeper into covenant and do a deeper dive on covenant theology and baptism. Because when we do this, my desire is that you're going to have a better appreciation for how we covenantally defend a Credo Baptist position. But I really want you to understand the flow of the scriptures and learn how to understand the Bible in the framework of covenant theology. Because it's a beautiful framework that really pulls the Bible together quite nicely. And so, Lord willing, the next session we're going to deal with is in session 5, we're going to look at covenant theology. So at this point, we're going to end here, and we'll pick up next time with a deeper dive of covenant theology.